As believers, our spiritual condition has been changed forevermore. In fact, this was Paul's message to the Ephesians, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest," Paul proclaims. For Christians, both intellectual and moral darkness are a thing of the past. But now, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And then he says this phrase, "Walk as children of light." This is now our spiritual condition, in contrast to what we were before, trusting Christ, coming to Christ. Christ has, as Colossians 1:13 states, rescued us, that is past tense, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, still past tense, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This he has done. Christ has done this. He has rescued us. He has transferred us. Peter adds this in 1 Peter 2:9. "He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Jesus himself said to his disciples, Matthew 5:14, "You are light of the world." Because we now share Christ's own nature, we share in his light. And just as he is the light of the world, John 8:12, his people are also the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. Because we are in the Lord, we who were once children of darkness, children of wrath, are now children of light, children of the beloved. And as such, we should walk a certain way. Walk a certain way. In fact, Paul tells us what our focus ought to be now that we are children of light. This is what your focus ought to be. This is what your goal ought to be. Look at what he says later on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. This wonderful phrase that perhaps will take a lifetime to live out. One phrase in Scripture, and yet a lifetime to live out. Ephesians 5:10. "Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." What are you about in life? What am I about in life? What am I doing here? What am I doing now as I live my Christian faith? I'm trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. How are you doing? I'm trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Remember that phrase. Circle it, underline it, do everything to remember that. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You see, the primary focus is to be concerned about continually trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying. That is test. To test. That is to scrutinize. It's all about testing everything in life to what would please the Lord. Testing everything. That everything would be tested. That everything would be scrutinized. Trying to learn what is pleasing the Lord. Our primary focus. And the best way to know what pleases the Lord is to search the Scriptures. What pleases the Lord? Well, he has given to us his word. Consider the following. After the completion of the Old Testament, there were 400 years of silence during which God did not speak or inspire any scripture. If you lived in those times, if you wanted to know what God's will for your life was, it would be wrapped up in the Old Testament, in the First Testament. But now, we have the entire canon of Scripture in its entirety. All that God wanted you to know, all that God wanted us to know. And in fact, just to humble us, just to know that God is God and we are not, 1 Corinthians tells us that what we know is just in part. In part. All of this is just a part of all knowledge. But all of this is what God has given to us and trusted to us, has ordained for us to know His will. So I want to give you six principles to know God's will for your life, all stemming from the pages of Scripture. A bit of a review here. God's will, firstly, is for you to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable. Notice all the adjectives here. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who, and then this word here, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And there's only one of two possibilities that exists with this principle as you wrestle with the text, as you deal with this one eternal truth here, this principle, this that is taught in the pages of Scripture. Either you are saved or you need to be saved. One of two possibilities. Either you have come to know, either you have come to know Christ, either you have come to the knowledge of the truth, or you need to come to the knowledge of the truth. Truth that is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The truth of the gospel, of God, of Christ, of sin and repentance. All of that truth. But as we have discussed in this previous message, if you are indeed saved, let's say that you are of the household of faith, that you are indeed saved. Then this same desire needs to be yours as well as mine. As we read in Paul's prayer for the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, but not just for those in the church, but then he adds this one important phrase, not just loving people within the church, but he says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for all people, just as we also do for you. What a great example they were. What a great example the Apostle Paul was as the apostle to the Gentiles, people who were without hope, without the promises of God, without the Old Testament, the sacred scriptures. What does Paul proclaim in Ephesians as he's telling us the two become one here in the church? Those two groups, formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope, and without God in the world. All of that. Paul was an example of love, not to just those who would come to faith in Christ Jesus, but for all people, for all people. That needs to be our desire as well. That we would have a desire that all men come to the saving knowledge of the truth and be saved. That's why we do not pray. Why we do not cease in praying for those loved ones, for those people that yet we do not know, and yet we know that they are without Christ, to continually pray for them. And ask that God would grant repentance, that God would grant salvation to them, that we would be a people of God who have a heart's desire to see people saved. May God give us a greater love. May He cause us to increase in abounded love for all people. God's will is for you to be saved. Next, God's will is for you to be spirit-filled. This we spoke of last time as well, Ephesians 5:17 and 18. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Here we're reminded again from the Apostle Paul that we can and are to live a life pleasing to the Lord. How do we do that? By avoiding foolishness and pursuing something. What is that something? Pursuing His will for our lives. Simply stated here, God's will is that you yield every decision to the control of the Spirit of God. That is what is meant by being Spirit-filled. To be Spirit-filled is to radiate the life of Christ, living day by day and moment by moment in submission to the Spirit's control. He indwells you by His Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit's work to conform you to greater Christ-likeness. So much so that our heart's desire is that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, 2 Corinthians 4:10. That they would see more of Christ in us than of us. That is living the Spirit-filled life, putting the likeness of Christ on display for the world to see. That they may see Christ, that you would put the likeness of Christ on display, that He would be manifested, that He would increase and I would decrease. That is what is meant all by the indwelling of His Spirit in you and being Spirit-filled. Now we come to that third principle in knowing God's will. And this will take up the entire time in this message this morning. God's will is, thirdly, the third principle in knowing God's will. God's will is for you to be sanctified. Again, God's will is for you to be sanctified. And for that, we turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'll begin with verse 1. 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, notice this, and please God, and not to miss out an opportunity to encourage them, he says this, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. That you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Notice that. Plain and simple. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God's will is for you to be sanctified. Now, I admit that there is much that we can say about your sanctification, more than what we can cover in this hour, but let me begin by defining the term for us. When we speak of sanctification, we are addressing what takes place in every believer. What's that? Every believer is being progressively being set apart from sin unto holiness. Every believer is being progressively set apart, being set apart from sin unto holiness. I mean, notice the term that is the antithesis of sanctification. What would be the opposite of sanctification? Look at verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of, what's the word there? Impurity, but in sanctification. Most translations read impurity, but perhaps you're using the King James Version and the New King James Version, and you will see uncleanness there. If you wanted a more technical definition, sanctification is the process from this word, the process of making holy, making clean, making pure. It is what is taking place in the life of the believer now, today, It is the present. It is your sanctification where you are progressively being set apart from sin unto holiness. This is what God is doing in you now. And here Paul spells out one aspect, mind you, of the process of sanctification. One aspect. Notice what he writes in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then that is, if you have the NAS, you'll see that is italicized, for that is not in the original text. But this is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, 1, verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And then jump down to verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Did you catch all that's in there? Circle those. He's defining a bit more of your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. That's how you delineate this whole paragraph. Your sanctification as a whole. But then he addresses one aspect of your sanctification, and he specifies what that is. He clarifies, he exemplifies, he talks a little bit further and moves on. That's what Paul does here in addressing one sphere of conduct. And what is that conduct? What is that one aspect? It is your sexual behavior. In other words, sexual sin, negatively stated, sexual sin. Your sexual behavior. Now, I cannot stress how important this topic is. Like in those days, people today want the right for themselves and others to express their sexual desires at any cost, mind you, at any cost. Even if that cost means aborting the unwanted child resulting from a sexual union, or even if that cost means risking a sexually transmitted disease. People will simply dumb down this topic to a non-moral issue. Sexual behavior in their eyes is just a non-moral issue, so society says. They will speak of it in terms of personal gratification or just simple biological function. They may not use the exact slogan that Paul used, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6:13. As Paul says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. You see, they viewed sexual activity as a biological function as well, as food is for the body. It's normal. It's just casual. It's just necessary. So society says. Furthermore, they even say, why wait for marriage when you can have it now? I mean, why marry at all? Couples today are encouraged to live together to determine compatibility and fulfillment even before they marry. And that is normal. That's just necessary. So the world says. Now, I understand that Christians, and you know all of these dogmas of society. You are well-versed, that you know very well that these are, in fact, the dogmas of our society. But nevertheless, Christians can fall into committing sexual sin. Why do you think we have it in the pages of Scripture? Why do you see that in 1 Corinthians, for example? Even when they're called saints, even when they are, in fact, Christians. Because Christians can fall into committing sexual sin. You may know that these are the dogmas of society, and yet you and I still need to be reminded and instructed again. Just think of those early Christians who were barely months in their Christian walk and had to deal with a lifetime of paganism and idolatry in their life. What was their life in times past? Here they have just come to know the Lord, and yet they have a lifetime of paganism and idolatry. struggle to live pure would be difficult with temptation knocking at their door. Just to give you another point too, as a side note here, this is a struggle for those who come to Christ later in life where they have lived in sexual promiscuity for years. And it's very difficult for them to erase sins. They understand when they read Psalm 51 verse 3, "My sin is ever before me." That's their cry. And no wonder the psalmist prays, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions," in Psalm 25, verse 7, because he's asking God to do something that he himself cannot do. I can't seem to erase these sins, but I know that you can erase them. Do not remember them, Lord, and help me not to remember them, Lord. I don't know if you know this, but the mind can recycle sin. Even that which you have repented of in times past can be relived in your mind. We need help. We are dependent upon God. Imagine how hard it must have been to have lived in that time and place, to live in Corinth, for example. The chief attractions in Corinth were pagan temples served by prostitutes. I've been there. There's Corinth, and then there's Acro-Corinth, where the temple was. About 1,000 prostitutes each night coming down. The pagan religions of the Greek and Roman world had made fornication into a religious sacrament, and Corinth became the focal point for that kind of profane worship. The entire city was filled with brothels. Row after row of them are still visible to this day in the ruins of Corinth. Ritual fornication had become so deeply ingrained in the Corinthian culture that in the first century, to Corinthianize was a synonym for sexual immorality. And a Corinthian girl was a euphemism for a prostitute. And everyone knew that Corinth was a city of unbridled vice. It was analogous to modern Las Vegas, except that its chief attractions were temples, not casinos. Amazing to think about some of those things of living in that culture and what it would have been like to have lived in that time and how difficult it would have been for you to live your Christian life in that culture, and yet you can live. You've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have been made complete in Christ Jesus our Lord. But you don't have to live in Corinth to be exposed to sexual immorality. You see, sexual sin could be found in the rural places like that of Corinth, or as well as in the city. For example, Thessalonica, who at that time had an impressive 200,000 people population. And so Paul gives us here four principles in this sphere of contact that he is addressing, in this sphere of conduct that he is addressing, that provide help in our practical purity, that provide help in our sanctification. Four principles in this sphere that I trust will provide help in your practical purity. Are you ready for them? Principle number one, abstain from fornication. Abstain from sexual immorality. That is the word that is used, sexual immorality, fornication. Stay away from sexual sin. Of course, this means that we must not get involved in sexual acts that are wrong. Stay clear of those things. Sex was designed for the beauty of the marriage relationship and nowhere else. In fact, it is absurd for someone to be asking God, God, show me your will, while living in sexual impurity. Stay away from immoral sex. Someone might ask, well, how far away am I to stay away? How far away? As far as it takes for you to be pure, sanctified, set apart, holy unto God. That's how far. But just so that you and I don't commit the same mistake of limiting sexual immorality to physical acts only, listen to the words of Paul to the Ephesians and Colossians. To the Ephesians, he says in Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Notice the category that he places impurity in. Greed. That which can be an internal and manifested outwardly. To the Colossians, he says, Colossians 3, verse 3 and 5, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Again, he is associating those things with that which takes place on the inside, not just to physical acts alone. Here, the subject of sexual morality extends beyond just the physical acts of immorality. It includes unclean thoughts and it includes unclean intentions. Again, a reminder to us all, sin is incubated in the heart. Sin is cultivated in your thought life. As we read in Proverbs 27, verse 19, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. The battle is either won or lost in the heart, my beloved. It is either won or lost in the mind. No wonder that Proverbs again reminds us to take care and to heed and be a watchful eye of that heart. May I even call you to this? Be suspicious of your heart. Sin is subtle. Be suspicious of your heart. Even things that we might presume as those are good intentions, that's good after all. We might learn that those even have underlying currents of other stuff, other junk, that are not so pure. Principle number one, abstain. Principle number two, control your body. Look at what Paul says, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Control your body. Vessel speaks of your body. What Paul is saying is that we are to control our bodies. That's what purity is about. It's controlling your body. We must keep our bodies in check to God's standard for purity and honor. Sexual sin is never a servant. It's a powerful master. Beware. Be careful. It's not a servant. It's a master. Don't think that you can dab with sin, such sin, and that you will be just fine and okay. No, the phrase know how to possess is gain mastery over your vessel, your body. Gain mastery over your vessel, your body. It's begging the question, who's in control here? You or your body? The will or your body? Have mastery over your body. This includes controlling the way that we dress even. You could even expand it to just that. Controlling the way that we dress and the things we do with our bodies. Listen, my beloved, nothing which gratifies the body to the dishonoring of God can have place in the will of God. Again, nothing which gratifies the body to the dishonoring of God can have a place in the will of God. So how do I control my body? You rely upon the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. How do I walk by the Spirit? The key to walking in the Spirit is being filled with the Spirit. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit. And the key to being filled with the Spirit is for you to let God's Word dwell within you. As you read Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Or in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 119, 9-11, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. How do you wage war against sin? You treasure God's word. What is it to treasure God's word? That you keep it, that you remember it, that you bring it to mind, that you study it, that you read it, that you listen to it. Not only just that, but to treasure God's word is to treasure Christ. God and his word are inseparable. I mean, that was, in the Old Testament, the closest way for you to say, I love you, God. I love your word. Nowhere in the Old Testament where you say, I as a subject, love as a verb, and God as a direct object of that verb. Nowhere in the entire Old Testament will you read that. I love you, God. The closest that can come to that is, I love your law. Because they understood, they had a sense of humility too. If anybody's going to gauge my love for God, it is God. Humble enough to say, look, I know you know my heart, so let me tell you, I love your law, I love your word, and that is to say, I love you, God. And to love God is to obey his word. To obey his word is to love God. Do you understand how the two are inseparable, work hand in hand? Treasured in my heart, keeping it according to your word. Principle number three, subdue your passions. They exist. They're there. Not in lustful passion, Paul writes, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Not in lustful passion. What Paul is saying is, don't act like the rest of the world. They are guided by their passions. Passion is pathos in Greek. It means uncontrollable desires, compelling feelings, or overpowering urges. Lustful is epithumia in Greek. It refers to an out-of-control craving, usually for that which is unrighteous or illegitimate. Notice how these two words together describe those who do not know God. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. You see, my beloved, you're different from godless people. You are different from those who have no hope, who are without God. You are different. Without God in the world. No, you are different, my beloved. Don't act like them. As the Apostle Paul instructed the Galatians in Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Nevertheless, you are not immune to immoral thoughts and or acts. As long as you live in this earthly body, you will be captive to your fallenness. You're bound in grave's clothes, if you will. Like Lazarus, you have been brought to life by God, yet you're different. Yet you stinketh still with grave clothes of sin. If you're reading the King James Version, you still stinketh. You still stinketh. You've been raised to life, yes. And you still stink with the stench of sin, yes, as long as you are on this side of glory. This will not be removed until you are given new bodies, which will know no sickness, decay, deterioration, or death, or sin. This is what Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 15:54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, just consider that. when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Again, my beloved, we need to be instructed in this topic of sexual immorality. So we go to principle number four. Treat others fairly. Look at verse 6. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. In other words, don't take advantage of people. King James Version, that no man go beyond. NIV, 84 Version, that no one take advantage. To defraud is to selfishly, greedily take something for personal gain and pleasure at someone else's expense. Don't do that. There is a line that cannot be crossed. And it's not about how close you can get to that line without crossing it, but how far into holiness can our interactions be with one another? For God takes sinfully taking advantage of another believer so serious that God in Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, warned this in Matthew 18, 6 and 7. Whoever causes one of these little ones, Christians, believers, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. And I was there in Galilee trying to lift up a millstone, and I can't do it. Imagine if that was literally hung around someone's neck for causing a little one to stumble and be thrown in the lake. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. God takes it serious. I mean, you would expect the world to cause Christians to stumble all the time. But notice the emphasis God in Christ places on that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And let this be a serious woe, an admonition to us as believers to never be stumbling blocks for fellow believers, to never cause somebody else to stumble. Now going back to Thessalonians, now the context is that of sexual sin. It is. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, as he tells us back in verse 3. It's in line with that. But it could be expanded to the idea of treating others fairly, especially when it comes to sexual desires. If you mistreat others, you really mistreat and despise God. Notice what we read in verse 8. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. No wonder we're to take heed to the last part of verse 6. And no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter because, notice this, the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you, God is the avenger. He is the one who metes out judgment. And this was not the first time that they had heard this warning from the Apostle Paul. God is the avenger. No matter if you think you actually walk like you are supposed to walk, even if Paul writes this to the Thessalonians, who you actually do walk as you're supposed to walk, this is still a message for us all. This instruction is for you and for me. It's a reminder for you and for me. This is the word of the Lord and must continually be applied in our lives. My beloved, perhaps I can leave you with some encouragement as you deal with sin, as you wrestle with sin. I know that dealing with sin and wrestling with sin can be very weary, very discouraging, as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as we read in Philippians 2:12. Perhaps I can leave you with these thoughts. Look outside of yourself. Look outside of yourself. The answer is not you. The answer is not you. It's outside of you. It's not earthly. It's divine. And so rightly does the prophet write in Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." My beloved, look outside of yourself. Look to God. Return to the Lord. You need help, and you cannot forsake your way or thoughts apart from him. You can't do that alone. Trust that he will have compassion on you, that he will abundantly pardon, that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, if we but come to him confessing our sin. Return to the Lord. Look to him. And as Paul has already instructed us, abstain from every form of evil. Stay completely away from anything that dishonors Christ, that violates the principles of God's word and results in any act of sin. Abstain. Flee. Run. Away. In the words of Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This requires that we as believers discern truth from error, good from evil, righteousness from sin. And how do we do that? From knowing God's word. Thirdly, feed upon the word of God. Feed upon the word of God. Saturate yourself with God's word. Read it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Listen to it as it's being spoken to you. And may you be like the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Feed upon God's word, my beloved. And lastly, cultivate your love for God. Again, as I've said, to love his word is to love God. Remember that these are not just black and white words to us, but they are in fact God's letter to us, as they were letters to that church at Thessalonica. Excel still more in your love for God. Do that which will promote, endear, increase your love for God. Spend time with him in prayer. Read his word. Love his people and all people. Serve him. Cultivate your love for him. My beloved, millions of pilgrims have entered the city of God, having fought the good fight on their way to glory, singing these words, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And all their troubles and all their weariness of struggling with sin that so easily entangles each one of us, and all of that will be over. And it will all appear as a little while, but for a moment. I mean, just fast forward. Just think of the song that we will sing to him who has loved us to the end, to the very end, who has washed us from our sins with his own blood, who made us his own. It's no wonder that Paul wanted to encourage the Thessalonians with these words at the very end of his letter, where he addresses to them complete sanctification. And if I could leave you with this, it would be this. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, my beloved, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks, for we have heard your word this day. Pray that you would cause your people to excel still more in their affections for you, and that they would remember these words and not be like a man who looks at a mirror and forgets what he has seen, but remembers what he has seen. That you would recall to mind these things, these truths, and they would remember that your will includes our sanctification, where we are being set apart continually from sin unto holiness. It's a lifelong journey, Father. But we thank you that you have not left us alone as orphans, but you have left your Spirit to guide us, to lead us, to bring us into all truth, that we might know truth from error, that we might know right from wrong, good and evil. Lord, thank you for your word. Instruct us as your people. May we continually be in this posture of a student and learn and grow. And may you cause these people to abound even more so in their love for you and for all people. May they grow in their knowledge and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. May I glory. Yeah.